Good morning. I'm so glad you're here today, and I want to welcome you here. I want to welcome those watching online. We have a growing number of people that watch online, so we're glad you're part of us. Everybody say, hi, onliners.
Hi.
Okay, good. You don't have to wave at the camera. Just they'll feel the warmth of your sincerity in that. I know that. That's good. Cool. Well, welcome. This is a great weekend. I'm looking forward to the picnic tomorrow. It's a great time to celebrate the great country that we live in and to recognize that even though we live in a pluralistic society and we want to be honoring to people of other faiths, we can be honest about the fact that this country, quite frankly, was founded by people that put their trust in the promises of God. And we are thankful for our country. I'm thankful today for all those that are paying the price and have paid the price for our freedom. I think it'd be appropriate to acknowledge all of our veterans, men and women who have served our country. Would you stand? We want to say thank you. Yeah. Absolutely. Thank you. Yeah. Awesome. That's right. We also have a unique opportunity this weekend to express our love and our gratitude to a young man that actually grew up in our youth group, Lance Corporal Cody Elliott. You've probably heard his story on the news. And he was wounded in Afghanistan, lost a leg, and they were able to save the other one, but he's going to require plastic surgery on his face, and he's over there now. His mom's with him, but his stepdad and some young kids are here, and we're going to have the chance a couple things today. One is to sign a paper, or I think we have a flag back there, a special kind of flag to sign, that you can do as you leave today, and just express your love and gratitude for this young man. And also, there's a basket there if you want to contribute to help his family in this time, as the stepdad is back home with some young kids. So we want to express our love to Cody and say thank you for the sacrifice that he's made. Well, we are celebrating our national freedom today, and as I mentioned, we live in a pluralistic society. But the truth is, our country was, in fact, founded on the promises of God. 150 years before the Declaration of Independence, the Mayflower Compact was created by the Puritans, who, believe it or not, imported more than communicable disease and pumpkin pie. There's a real aggressive and dedicated and strategic attempt now by some to rewrite history, to deconstruct, to revise the truth. The truth is, these were good and godly people that in the Mayflower Compact really set the spiritual and political groundwork for what would later be the foundation of our country. In fact, we see in the Mayflower Compact, it says, having undertaken for the glory of God, the advancement of the Christian faith, and the honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents, solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one another, covenant and combine ourselves together into a civil body. And 150 years later, John Adams, one of our founding fathers, would give credit to the Mayflower Compact as the foundation of our U.S. Constitution. Patrick Henry, one of our founding fathers, who was most famous for Give Me Liberty or Give Me Death, this is what he said, pretty clear about his understanding. It cannot be emphasized too strongly, nor too often, that this great nation was founded not by religionists, but by Christians. Not on religions, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Thomas Jefferson, who you know was our third president and the one asked to write the Declaration of Independence, said this, I have little doubt that the whole country will soon be rallied to the unity of our Creator and, I hope, to the pure doctrines of Jesus also. And at his 1805 inaugural address, he gave credit to the God of the Bible for founding America when he said, I shall need, too, the favor of that being in whose hands we are, who led our forefathers as Israel of old from their native land and planted them in their country. And so our country, from the very beginning, was founded on the promises of God. And today, we're beginning a summer series that I'm looking forward to, I'm excited about, called The Power of God's Promises, Living with Hope in a Hopeless World. And we're going to look at 9 great promises in this series. And I wanted to start today with the great promise that God will never leave us or forsake us. How many are thankful for that promise? He'll never leave us or forsake us. And I want to start by looking at a passage of Scripture that comes from the Exodus story in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua, where Joshua is getting ready to lead God's people into the promised land. And so I'd like you to stand, and I will read the first several slides here, and then I'll ask you to read the last two. We're reading out of Joshua chapter 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, son of Nun, Moses' aide, "Moses, my servant, is dead. Now then, you and all these people get ready to cross the Jordan River into the land I'm about to give them, to the Israelites. I will give you every place where you set your foot, as I promised Moses. Your territory will extend from the desert to Lebanon, and from the great river, the Euphrates, all the Hittite country, to the great sea on the west. No one will be able to stand up against you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, because you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. Be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all of the law of my servant that Moses gave you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, that you may be successful wherever you go." And read with me these last two slides. "Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be terrified. Do not be discouraged. For the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go." Let's pray. Pray a simple prayer after me. Dear God, may I be strong and courageous, because I build my life on the promises of your word. Speak to me now. I'm listening. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as we get into the study of the promises of God's word, we need to, first of all, define a promise. And let me give you a working definition. A promise is a declaration that gives assurance upon which expectation is based. In other words, a promise is declared. It's written or spoken, and that gives assurance upon which an expectation, a desired outcome, or an expected outcome is based. And as we begin this series, we've got to ask the question, if there's 7,000 promises in the Bible, how do I know that they're for me? How do I know that I'm not reading somebody else's mail? Well, the truth is that if you are a Christ follower, the Bible says that you are heirs according to the promise. You are part of salvation history. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed or offspring and heirs according to the promise. Now, what promise is he talking about? He's talking about the promise that God would make a people that would be his very own, that would be in relationship with him by covenant that God would make with them and that they would keep with him. That in, as it says in Galatians 3, that as we come to Christ and put our faith in him, we are reconciled to God and we are grafted in, we are baptized into the body of Christ. We are part of Abraham's offspring and heirs according to the promise. And all of God's promises are extended to us. As I mentioned, 7,000 promises in the Bible. And we're going to go through every single one this morning. No, we're just going to look at one. But I want us to understand what the power of a promise is. And the first thing we got to ask is the source. Who makes the promise? You know, the source of a promise is really important because we have to ask the question, is the person reliable? You know, when Kathy and I got married, she brought into our marriage one of the worst cars of all time. It was an old beat up, copper-colored Capri, and it shook, and it was really a great car. And I remember we decided to get rid of it, but we didn't have the heart to sell it. I mean, we wanted to be people of, you know, character. Nobody would sell that car, so we traded it in. We went to this kind of sleazy car lot in North Hollywood to trade it in, and I got to just go on record as saying we have some car people in our congregation that are wonderful, godly, reliable people. So I don't want to get in trouble, okay? But this particular place was a little shady, And it was called Shady Auto Sales. No, I can't remember what it's called. But I pulled in, and I pulled up, and the guy looked, and he said, "You realize there's stuff dropping out from under the car even as we speak." And I said, "Yeah, I know. That's why I'm trading it in. That's why I'm bringing it to you." So he said, "Okay." So we were looking at some cars, and there was one that I kind of focused on. It was a little brown Honda Civic that looked like it would do the job. So I traded the Capri in for the Honda Civic, but I was a little concerned. The mileage was kind of high on the Honda Civic. So I was kind of apprehensive, and he said, "Ron, don't worry." I'll never forget this. I can still picture it. "Ron, don't worry, because if anything goes wrong, I will be here for you." And it was so absurd that we both started laughing, because we both realized he might not be here the rest of the day, let alone here when I need him someday, you know? It was just such an empty phrase. It sounded good when he spoke it, but we both started cracking up. We actually laughed together because it was so meaningless. But the truth is, promises are only as good as the person who makes them. We got to know the source. And God gave us promises in the Scripture that are God-breathed, according to 2 Timothy 3:16. They come straight from the mouth of God. Well, the second question is the subject. To whom is the promise made? To whom is the promise made? You know, when I do a wedding, sometimes I get caught up in the romance and the specialness of it, and I just get carried away and drawn in kind of a dysfunctional, unhealthy way. I mean, you know, I'm right there in their body bubble. You know, the bride is right here, and the groom is right here, and I'm right here. And it's just us, and we're so close. Physically, we're this close, and it's just so special. I just get drawn in. So she says, "I do," and he says, "I do," and I say, "Me too." I just want to be a part of that special moment. I just want to join into the kiss or something. I mean, it's crazy. It's stupid. But I got to pull back and I say, wait, it's not about me. It's about them. And they're making promises here. And when we think of the promises of God, we got to realize that they're for us. We don't just read this and go, "Oh, that's so precious for those people back then." Know that God is speaking to us. And we need to know that the subject and the promises of God are for us. Well, then the next question is the outcome. What will happen? Obviously, what is going to happen if it's promised and comes to fulfillment? And then the fourth thing is the conditions. What must happen first? Now, many of us love the promises of the Bible. We just don't particularly like the conditions. You know, we like the outcomes, but not the conditions. But the truth is, we got to know what the condition is in order to receive the blessing or the outcome. Let me give you some examples. You know these verses probably by heart. 1 John 1:9, "If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We'll be cleansed and forgiven if, what? We confess our sin. Absolutely. Or another example would be Isaiah 26:3. "God will keep us in perfect peace if our mind is stayed on Him." Exactly. Jeremiah 29:13, God says, "You will seek Me and find Me when you seek Me with all of your heart." In 2 Chronicles 7:14, we love that verse, especially on this weekend. "God will forgive our sin and heal our land if the people called by His name will humble themselves and pray and turn from their wicked ways and seek His face. Then He will forgive our sin and heal our land." Every promise has a premise, and all the conditions need to be met in order to receive the outcome and the promise. So let's zero in and look at this particular promise here in Joshua, the promise that God gives to Joshua on the brink of entering into the promised land. And let's understand what was going on in his life. Well, first of all, he was facing a redefined future. Verse 2a says, God says, "Moses, My servant, is dead." Now, can you imagine, put yourself in Joshua's shoes, actually sandals, and imagine leading God's people, following Moses. I mean, talk about pressure. Moses was not just a guy, he was the guy. I mean, look at his resume. The plagues, manna, water from the rock, parting the Red Sea. Everybody knew it was God, but still, it was on Moses' resume. I mean, incredible. Now Joshua has to step up and respond. And there's times in our life when our future gets radically redefined. There's those moments when we face unexpected tragedy. We go through a death of a loved one, or divorce, or bankruptcy, or lose our job, or our health. All of a sudden, our future is radically redefined. And it's then we need the promises of God, and we need to hold on to them. I chose this picture of this lighthouse for a reason. When we began talking about this series, and I was kind of sharing my heart what God was telling me about this series, I chose the picture of the lighthouse because I love it. I understand the story. Those little things you see on the right are spotlights. There's only one guy in the picture. He's coming out of the doorway. And I understand that there was a helicopter taking pictures of these huge waves. So the guy in the lighthouse comes out to wave at the helicopter, not seeing this huge wave that's coming. He got in okay and he lived. But it was a close call. And when I saw this picture, I said, this is so representative of the strength we can have in our life if we build our life on the promises of God. We can face any storm that comes our way. And there are storms that come that will redefine our future. And that's why we have to put our trust in Him. Well, also, He was given an impossible task. Verse 6b. God says, you will lead these people to inherit the land I swore to their forefathers to give them. And Joshua probably thought to himself, well, if Moses couldn't do it, I certainly can't do it. These people are impossible. And there's probably times in our life when we feel like our life is undoable. Maybe our marriage is too troubled, our family is too dysfunctional, our job is non-existent or tenuous at best. Maybe we're trying to do a ministry that we don't feel qualified for. Life just seems too hard. It seems undoable. And that's when we realize that no task is impossible if God is with us. Jesus said in Luke 1 and Luke 18 that nothing is impossible with God. Aren't you glad for that? Amen. Amen. That was weak, but I'll take it. Number three, He was promised conditional success. And this is important to understand that God did promise success, but it was conditional. Verse 7 and 8, God says, be strong and very courageous. Be careful to obey all the law my servant Moses gave you. Do not turn to the right or the left, that you may be successful wherever you go. Do not let this book of the law depart from your mouth. Meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do everything written in it. Then you will be prosperous and successful. So Joshua was promised success, but there were conditions to the promise. But number four, he was assured of God's unconditional presence. And this is really important, because success was conditional, God's faithfulness and presence was not. God promised in verse 5, I will be with you, I will never leave you or forsake you. And even though God's people would fail, God and His promises and His faithfulness would not. You know, on your own, I'd encourage you to read a couple of stories. I have notes, I mentioned in the notes there. In 2 Chronicles 7 and 20, there's two great stories that I love. The first, in 2 Chronicles 7, is about 500 years after the crossing into the Promised Land. And God gives a promise to His people at the dedication of the great temple. You remember David raised the money for the temple, but Solomon built it. And at the dedication of the temple, God said to the people, when you get in trouble, not if, when you start to trust in yourself, when you get in trouble, when I have to close up the rain and send hard times your way because you've been disobedient, not if, but when that happens, then, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayer and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. That great promise was given at a great high point in Israel's history at the dedication of the temple. And 150 years later, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, that's when Jehoshaphat, king, got into trouble because superior military forces were coming against him. They were about ready to be annihilated. And by the way, I love Jehoshaphat. I love the name. If you're expecting a child, you guys are pregnant, you're expecting a child and it's a boy, consider Jehoshaphat. I think it's a cool name. But anyway, Jehoshaphat gathered all the people around. They were getting ready to get annihilated by this superior military force. And Jehoshaphat does a couple of things that I think are awesome. First of all, as a leader, this takes tremendous humility. He gathers everybody together, even the moms with the babies in the arms, and he says something that no leader ever wants to say. I don't know what to do. I don't have a plan. We are hopeless. But then he remembers something that God promised 150 years before. And he said, God, you remember, you said that when times get tough, we could call on you. So we're praying and fasting and calling on you, and we need you. And God came through with this incredible victory because Jehoshaphat remembered the promise of God at the dedication of the temple. Now I want to ask you something. How did Jehoshaphat know that promise? Talk to me. He knew the word. His parents probably told him the story. He knew the promise, and we need to know the promises. So when the tough times come, we take God at His word. Jehoshaphat said, Lord, You promised. I'm not coming up with this. You promised that when we get in trouble, You'd come through for us. So we're taking You at Your word. And we can live our life with that kind of confidence. It's not cocky. It's just being a child of the Most High God and taking Him at His word. So Jehoshaphat took God at His word and saw the great victory. Well, in Joshua 1:9, God says, do not be terrified or discouraged, for the Lord God is with you wherever you go. And I want to remind you, no matter what you're facing today, God is with you. And so I want to look together at how we can live in the power of this promise. And I want to suggest a few ways to you. Number one, the way to live in the power of God's promise is to never doubt God's loving presence. Never doubt God's loving presence. Now, all of us stray away like sheep, as it says in Isaiah 53. And sheep are pretty stupid animals. I told you before, there's actually been eyewitness accounts of sheep going off a cliff, single file. How stupid do you have to be for that to happen? And the Bible calls us stupid like sheep. On occasion, we do get lost. But God never gives up on us. I saw a great bumper sticker a while back. It said, if you don't feel close to God, guess who moved? The truth is, we may not feel close to Him, but He's close to us. And His loving presence is available. As David said in Psalm 139, where can I go from Your spirit? Where can I flee from Your presence? If I go up to heaven, You're there. If I make my bed in the depths, You are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there Your hand will guide me, and Your right hand will hold me fast. You know, this was a great promise for God's people, because if you go back in Old Testament history and look at the theologies of the indigenous people back then, all of their gods were territorial. You had a god of this area, a god of that area, a god of this area, a god of that area, a god of the mountains, a god of the valleys. No god was everywhere except the one true God. So when God says, I will be with you no matter where you go, that was great news, because suddenly now God is mobile. And some of you think that God just hangs out here. You visit Him every week? No. God is everywhere, and God goes with us in the good times and the bad. I love the fact that even though we sometimes can't see God at work, we know that He is. Aren't you glad for that? There's a great story in 2 Kings 6 where the prophet Elisha is traveling along with his servant, and the servant is getting really scared because they're starting to be surrounded by evil enemy forces. They're going to do him in. And so Elisha, who's just chilling out, not stressed at all, begins to pray. He says, Lord, open the eyes of my servant so that he may see what's really going on in the spirit. And God opens the spiritual eyes of the servant, looks around, and he sees the heavenly hosts and chariots of fire. And suddenly he knows it's going to be okay. I believe the same thing can happen in the spirit in our life when we realize even though we're going through a tough time, all of a sudden we get a glimpse of the strength of God available to us and with us, and we don't have to be afraid. I've had times like that in my life, and they've been so powerful and so encouraging. Jesus said in John 3:8 that the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, is like the wind. You may not be able to see the wind, but certainly you can see the effects of the wind, and that's the way the work of God works as well. Isaiah 30:19-21, God says, how gracious, or Isaiah says, how gracious He will be when you cry for help. As soon as He hears, He will answer you. Whether you turn to the right or to the left, your ears will hear a voice behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And you say, Ron, that sounds like a great promise, but it's probably for really godly people. It's probably for all the people like sitting around me that look good and smell good. And they just have their spiritual eyes like totally together. That's not the context of Isaiah. Right here in this passage in chapter 30, he is speaking to a people whom God describes as obstinate, seeking their own plans and not God's, making alliances with others and not God, and heaping sin upon sin. And so these people are straying away. These people are not living close to God at all. And yet God makes them a promise that if they will listen and they will reach out for God, God will be faithful and gracious toward them. In fact, verse 18 of Isaiah 30, God says, I long to be gracious to you. Not I'm just going to put up with you and forgive you because I got to be forgiving because I'm God. No, God longs to be gracious to us. And in the tough times, we need to remember that. Well, that brings us to the second thing we need to do, and that means that we never question God's redemptive power. We never question God's redemptive power. And if you think your problem is too big, if you think your life is too lost, or your addiction too strong, or your brokenness too severe, you got to understand that God's power is greater than your problem. Isaiah 1:18, God says, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red as crimson, they shall be like wool. And if you're taking notes, you might circle that word reason. Yakah in Hebrew is an interesting word. It means to be right or to decide. Reason is probably a horrible translation because when we think of reasoning together, we think of talking stuff out and kind of negotiating, coming up with a reasonable settlement or agreement. That is not the meaning of this word. We don't negotiate with God. Can I get a witness? Why? Because He's like totally right. We don't have to kind of work it out. He's got it worked out. He's right. And this word reason, I think a great translation in my personal Salisbury translation would be, let's get this straight. Let's get on the same page that my power is not limited by your perceptions. When I forgive completely. When I restore completely. When I rebuild and take brokenness and turn it around as a blessing, that's something only I can do. So you may think your problem's too big. You may think you're too lost. But let's get this straight. I'm God, and I can do it all. And so that's how we reason with God. We don't, like, negotiate. We kind of get it that He's God and we're not. And He says, I can forgive continually because my mercy never ends. I can cleanse completely because my grace is greater than your sin. I can restore creatively because I can turn brokenness around to be a blessing. Romans 8:28, and actually bring blessing out of it. So much so that you think that He brought along the brokenness, but He didn't. He just brought great blessing out of it. God is never surprised. He's never disappointed. He's never taken off guard. He knows what's going to happen. And He's waiting for us to turn to Him for help. You know, I love the story of Jesus and Peter, Simon Peter in Luke chapter 22, where right before the denial and the cross, Jesus says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, say when? When you have turned back, not if. When you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. And I love the fact that even on the brink of Peter's denial, Jesus never loses hope for him. Jesus said, I know you're going to mess up. I know you're going to mess up. But when you confess and when you turn around and when you come back, use that situation in your life of failure to bless other people. And I'm so glad that Peter did that because 1 Peter and 2 Peter are two of my favorite books in the Bible. And if you read 1 and 2 Peter, I encourage you to do that sometime, read it through the lens of seeing Peter as one who had failed, one who had been afraid, one who had denied Christ. And yet, after he was restored, he was able to help. God is able to restore completely. Amen? You know 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from some unrighteousness. No, what is it? All unrighteousness. Completely. He does it completely, not in terms of just so much sin, so degree, or so many times that we sin. God doesn't have a punch card with like 9 sins on it, and you commit the same sin 9 times and you're toast after that. No, God doesn't keep score. God is not like us. He doesn't pout. He doesn't pout. He doesn't hold Himself back. And I've told you this before, but I'm so thankful that God is not like me. Because if I was God, and you only worshipped and loved me in the good times, and then in the bad times you turned your back, and then you called out to me, I'd say, forget it. stick it in your nose. Or I'd send a lightning bolt to fry you or give you a perm or something, you know. But God's not like that. Luke chapter 15, the story of the prodigal son. The father's waiting to embrace him, waiting to come home. And God wants us to always turn to him. But even in the tough times, we can be assured of his love and his redemptive power. He is so good. And some might say, well, Ron, this is great, but it could be taken advantage of. Absolutely. I've talked about that before as being cheap grace. That's the grace we confer upon ourselves. That's the grace we plan on using after we sin by choice. Say, well, yeah, I'll be forgiven. If God's such a forgiving God, I'll just sin and then be forgiven. Sin and then be forgiven. Sin and then be forgiven. That's presuming something that's very dangerous, my friends. And we need to be careful of that. If that was real salvation, we could close the worship center and just do drive-by forgiveness at the cross on the corner. You know, drive by the white cross, and maybe I'd be out there just going, forgiven, forgiven, forgiven. And just, you know, you could send up a storm and just drive by and get a quick one. In fact, it wouldn't even need me. Just, you know, drive by and wink at the cross. Just keep sending up a storm. That's not salvation, is it? No. Salvation is recognizing that we're sinners and we need forgiveness. In fact, you remember at Pentecost, Peter gave this great sermon, described the gospel, and Jesus is the Lord, the risen Lord. And people said, we get it. We want it. We're sorry. What do we do to be saved? Sozo in the Greek doesn't mean just drive-by forgiveness. It means, what do we do to be delivered? What do we do? And so this is what Peter says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now look at a couple words there with me. The word repent means to stop and turn around. It means to change. It doesn't just mean to feel sorry you were caught or feel bad that you're suffering the consequences of sin. It means to know that the heart is the issue and you are sorry for the sin, but you want to be changed. And you stop and turn around in life and you walk a different way. Will you fall and stumble? Yeah. But you're not planning on it. You're trying to live differently by His grace and for His glory. And you are forgiven and cleansed as you do that. 1 John, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we're forgiven for our sin and we have fellowship with one another. So that's repentance. And then be baptized. The word baptized is a reference to the fact that we are saved when we accept Christ and we repent from our sins. We don't believe in our local church in baptismal regeneration, meaning you're not saved till you get baptized. We believe you're saved when you acknowledge your sin and ask for forgiveness. But you follow that up with baptism. And baptism is a public profession of your faith. It's also more than just symbolic. It's sacramental. Something special goes on. And when we pour water or dip you down in the water and raise you up, we believe that, as the Bible says, it's not just like, but it actually is laying down that old person, dying to yourself, being raised in newness of life, Romans chapter 6. And living that new life makes you different in every way. It makes you different in the things that you love. 1 John 2:15 says, do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. If you love stuff, and you love, you know, stuff other than God or less than God, more than God, that there's a real question whether or not you're really born again. And there's also going to be a change in how we live our life with the power of the Holy Spirit. The promise of verse 39 is that as we receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promise is for you and your children, and for those who are far off, and all those the Lord will call. And this phrase, the gift of the Holy Spirit, refers to God taking up residence in us. You remember when Jesus promised in John 14:23 that if we obey Him, the Father and the Son will come and take up residence in us. And we become the dwelling place of God. We become a temple of the Holy Spirit. And when the Holy Spirit is in us, we will begin to live differently. Now, I have up here a rubber ducky, and some of you are wondering, what in the world is this all about? It's quite bigger than the normal rubber ducky. This is the adult size. And I use this in an illustration. I've used it before, but you know, if you put a rubber ducky in the water, what's it going to do? Flip around. Why? I don't know, but somebody will explain it to me later, but there's some physical thing there. But it flips around and it wants to get right. And that is the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. It doesn't mean that after we accept Christ, we won't happen to sin. It just means we won't sin happily. Because as we sin, we'll sense that something's wrong. And in our spirit, the Holy Spirit in us won't allow us to be happy pursuing that course of action. So we'll want to make things right. And we say, Lord, we blew it. We're sorry. Please forgive us. And we keep on going. We don't start again. We get up and we keep on going. But it's an evidence that the Holy Spirit is in us. You just can't keep on sinning and be happy about it. That would be evidence of not really being born again. And Peter, the one who had denied Jesus, experienced God's redemptive power and encourages us to go on to maturity and holiness. It says in 1 Peter 2:3, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. How many of you have tasted that the Lord is good? Amen. Amen. That leads us to the third way to live in His power, and that is to seek to trust God's promises first. Seek to trust God's promises first. Now, does God love us all the time? Is He always with us? Will He always forgive us? Absolutely. But we can come to the place where we trust Him so much that we trust the promises of His Word so much that we choose to do what is right. Does it mean that we can't sin? No. It just means that we'll choose to do what's right because we begin to trust Him so much that we know that His promises are true. Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust God from the bottom of your heart. Don't try to figure out everything on your own. Listen for God's voice in everything you do, everywhere you go. He's the one who will keep you on track. And if you'll listen to God's voice, God will keep you on track. You know, that's one of the differences between condemnation and conviction. You know, condemnation doesn't come from God. Condemnation, listen, look at me. Condemnation is general and it makes you just feel bad. Conviction of the Holy Spirit is specific and it's gentle. It's invitational. Condemnation is you're a creep and you're hopeless. That comes from the enemy. You'll never amount to anything. Your past will determine your future. You're a scumbag, and that's the fact, Jack. That's condemnation. That comes from the pit of hell. You know what the Holy Spirit, you know what the Holy Spirit says? You're a treasure. Oh, you are a treasure. You are valued and you are special. And I have plans, big plans for you. And you are good, but there's one area that I want you to surrender. And this is the area, and this is what you need to do. And the Spirit prompts us. The Holy Spirit is gentle and specific. And so we can pray and ask God to show us the way. And here it says in Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, if we'll listen to God's voice, He'll show us the way to go. You know, one of the guys I had in my church when I pastored in Lancaster was a man by the name of Bud Malden, one of the best guitar players I've ever seen in my life, old school country player. He's one of the few guys that I ever knew in my life that could play the chords and the melody at the same time for any song. Scary good. But he was an old guy. And his wife passed away years before I got there to be pastor. And I understand, like, most of the church was just family, the Malden family. But Bud told me one time that he only really looked at another woman one time in his life. And I said, Bud, come on. Really? He said, oh, yeah. We were sitting on the front porch of our house in Lancaster, and a beautiful young girl walked by, short, tight skirt, tight sweater, well-built, walking down the street. Bud was kind of like checking her out. Bud's wife went into the house, into the kitchen, got a frying pan. Came out and just, ding! Like the cartoon, he just crashed him right on the head. He said, that's the last time I looked at another woman. She didn't say a thing. All she did is just smack me on the head with a frying pan. Now, I want to ask you a question. I want you to picture two scenes. I want you to picture a guy going out, and his wife says to him, if you cheat on me, I will break every bone in your body. I will smash your head with a frying pan, and I will pummel you physically. You'll wish you were dead. That would be one motivation, wouldn't it? Let me ask you another question. What if that same woman said, I love you with all my heart. And if you're not true to me, it would break me from the inside out. So live your life as you will, but know that I love you. Know that I will forgive you. And know that even though it'll break me into pieces, every piece will be saying that I still love you. Is that a greater motivation? I think so. Because obedience in that is motivated by love. And that's the way it is in a relationship with Christ. We don't just fear the consequences of disobedience. We fear breaking the heart of God. And we can grow to the place where we realize He's always with us. He'll always forgive us. But we can trust in His promises first. And that's why I want you to be people of promise. You know, I told you last week that I've been really meditating on 1 Thessalonians 5:14. That gives some instructions for church leaders. One is to help the weak. And I want to look at ways that we can help the weak of our community in the months and years ahead and feed the hungry and grow in that area. I want to warn the idle. And the word idle there, as I shared last week, means unaligned. It means the kind of person that's been walking with Jesus for many years, but there's one part of their life that's not surrendered. And the Word tells me to warn them. And I don't like warning people. I'm a positive guy. I'm a glass half full kind of guy. I like to encourage, not warn. But what does the Bible say? If you're just cruising along and there's one area of your life that it's upside down and that's like totally okay, then I want to warn you that that is not only something that's going to rob you of God's best for your life, that's going to be something that dishonors the name of Jesus in your example. So I want to warn you. But this third thing, encourage the timid. And the word there in the Greek, as I shared last week, means feeble-minded. And it's not a put-down like you're stupid. It means that you think according to your soul or your flesh instead of the Spirit. You evaluate everything in terms of fear, shame, guilt, anxiety, instead of the truth of God's Word. And so we are to encourage the timid to become people of the Word. You know, I heard recently about a fish that's a bottom feeder. And it just feeds on stuff on the bottom, scavenger. And I've been thinking about a phrase all week that's silly. It doesn't make much sense. But I've been thinking about this phrase. That what I want for you as your pastor, I want you to be a promise feeder. I want you to get to know the promises of God's Word so much. So when the enemy comes to you and says that you're hopeless, you tell him to go to hell because you know the truth of God's Word. When the circumstances would say that you're hopeless and there's no way you're going to overcome the circumstances, you know the promises of God's Word, that you're just feeding on them all the time. If you came down here and looked at my Bible, you would see highlighted notes, dates, all kinds of times when God said, I'm with you. And now when I go through some tough times in my life, all I have to do is go through my notes and go, you are faithful. You were faithful. You were faithful. You were faithful. You were faithful. I want to be a man of the promises of God's Word. And I think by His grace and for His glory, I'm becoming that. And I want you to be that too. I want you to be a promise feeder. I want you to know Him. I want you to be a promise animal. That you know God's Word and you know His promises. And you live not just with a confidence that He'll always be with you and a confidence that He'll always forgive you, but a confidence that it's totally worth it to obey Him first. And even when your flesh would rise up and there would be temptation that you face, you know that His ways are best and you put your trust in Him. You know, God gave this great promise to Joshua for the promised land. And I want to tell you that every person here or watching online, God has a promised land for you. In fact, in Hebrews 4:1, it says, the promise of entering God's rest still stands. Let us not fall short of it. And God's rest is not taking a nap or retirement. God's rest is ceasing from striving because you know your life is in His hands and you know His promises are true. And we can live with that kind of confidence. 2 Peter 1:4, let's read this together. God has given us very great and precious promises so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. To trust in God's promises first is to recognize Him and respect Him as God. I'm going to close today by telling you one of my favorite old stories. It's a great story that illustrates an important truth. The only problem is it's not true. Other than that, it's a great story. But I looked it up and it's not true, but it is a great illustration. And it's an old story, maybe you've heard it, story about a U.S. aircraft carrier and the communication with what was believed to be another ship, unseen in heavy fog, but detected on radar. And here was the conversation. Carrier, please divert your course north 15 degrees to avoid a collision. response. Recommend you divert your course to the south 15 degrees to avoid a collision. Carrier, I'm the captain of a United States naval warship. I say again, divert your course. Response, no. I say again, you divert your course. Carrier, this is the aircraft carrier USS Abraham Lincoln, the second largest ship in the United States Atlantic Fleet. We are accompanied by three destroyers, three cruisers, and numerous support vehicles or vessels. I demand that you change your course north 15 degrees. That's 15 degrees north, or countermeasures will be undertaken to ensure the safety of this ship. Response, this is a lighthouse. Your call. I love that story. And aren't there times in our life when we say, Lord, I know what I'm doing. This seems right to me. I want to do this, and I'm going to do it. And God says, I'm God. Your call. These are my promises. Your call. This is my word that I breathed and revealed for you. Your call. These are the truths that countless millions of people have built their life on and never regretted. Their life lived in obedience to my word. So, your call. And as we go today, I want to invite you to build your life on the promises of God. Get to know His promises and build your life on Him. Will He always be with us? Absolutely. Will He always forgive us? Absolutely. But I believe with every fiber of my being that we can get to that place in our life when we're so assured of the truth of His word and the wisdom of His promises and the accuracy and reliability of His promises that we'll choose to obey first. We won't need the frying pan, because we would never want to break the heart of our Heavenly Father. Amen?